Now, as we come to our Old Covenant reading for today from Job chapter 1 and verses 6 through 12, remember that Job points you to Jesus, and when you read of Satan opposing Job, and this is only the first part of his opposition to Job, always think of how this points you to Satan's opposition to Jesus. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" And again, think Jesus Christ when you think Job. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then, of course, when you come to chapter 2, you realize that there, even as the Lord Jesus was for a time given into the hour and power of darkness, so even Job himself was allowed to be touched by Satan. New Covenant reading, Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, and this will be occupying our attention for this week and then for at least a couple of weeks to come. Mark 5 and verses 1 through 10. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, don't torment me.' For he," that is Jesus, "was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" And the word legion refers to at least 1,000, those we'll find out later in this text. It refers to even more in this man. Let's pray together. Now, our Lord, as we come to the whole subject of Christ and the demons, open our minds to understand the Scriptures, what they say and what they don't. And, our Lord, we pray that you will equip us, for we realize that there is a battle that we have with the devil. And may we learn from the message today and messages to come how we are to fight the good fight against that one and his hosts who fight against the Lord Jesus himself. We pray to the glory of the conquering Jesus. Amen. When you're driving, you'll come to places that are very vast, usually, that are called scenic overlooks. And you stop and you take your time and you examine the vast, and at least in those cases, usually very beautiful terrain. Well, Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 through 20 is a scenic overlook, although the picture, at least in the first part, is not very pleasant. This account of the man who is possessed of a demon in Mark 5 is also given in Matthew and Luke, although there, interestingly, there's two people that are occupied by a demon. But Mark has his reasons for dealing with just this one. And note that Mark, who's usually pretty succinct, usually rather brief in what he covers, really gives the longest of the accounts of this tragic situation of this man possessed by a legion of demons. So today, what we're going to do is give a framework for looking at this passage and the whole subject of Christ and the demons. Now, there's two errors that you need to avoid. One is too much thought of the devil, and the other, as you would imagine, is too little thought of the devil. And we have to make our way through that middle ground in which we give as much thought to the devil as the Word of God does, but not give the devil more rein than the Lord gives him. And of course, also, there's many wrong views of the devil. He is certainly a foe, but as you'll find out, he is a mortally wounded foe. So you'll note in your bulletin that there's space for you to take notes, and on this I urge you to take notes. We'll refer to the Mark 5, verses 1 through 10 text, but by and large, this is a topical sermon to give you, again, a framework to look at this whole subject of Christ and the demons. And I'll warn you, as soon as we begin to pay attention to Christ and the demons, the devil really will fight in unusual ways. So here we go. Number one, there is a vast and very active realm of unseen created beings. There is a vast and very active realm of unseen created beings. These are called angels, or the term also can mean messengers. And at least it's my view that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it was at that point that these angelic beings were created, although we know that they were created within that space of 6 days of ordinary length. In chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer Moses, writing under the inspiration of God, says that in that span of time, all the host of heaven was made, as well as the heavens and the earth. And hosts of heaven, we sing of it in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is the term Sabaoth, Lord Sabaoth, not Lord Sabbath, although Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But when we're singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and you sing Lord Sabaoth, his name, it means that Jesus is Lord of hosts, he is Lord of the angels, this vast active realm of unseen created beings that was created somewhere in that first creation week. Now, there's two groups of these spiritual beings. There are the good or unfallen angels that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21 as the elect angels. And these unfallen, good, elect angels are always active at the high points of God's work of redemption. These angelic beings appear to Abraham and to Sarah. Before that, of course, they were used to guard the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword so that Adam and Eve wouldn't enter there. Then, beginning with God's covenant of grace, with Abraham, the angelic beings appear. Jacob wrestles with an angel. And then, in the time of Moses, while you don't read this in the book of Exodus, You do read in the book of Hebrews that somehow the angels were involved in the giving of the law of God. Then angels appear as well in the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and we'll look at one of those very significant texts a little bit later. And then especially at the time of Christ, which is the high point of God's work of redemption, there are angels that announce the birth of Christ. There are angels that minister to Christ following his temptation. There are angels that minister to the Lord Jesus during his time of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are angels that announce the resurrection of Christ. And there are angels that attend the ascension of Christ that you read of in the book of Acts chapter 1. But what most people don't realize is that the book that is full of references to the angels is the book of Revelation, in which Well, the angels in chapters 2 and 3 probably refer to the ministers who were there, although ministers aren't always angels, but referring there to the ministers as messengers later, once John is given this picture of what is behind the scenes going on in the world, beginning in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and really right through almost the end of the book, you read dozens of references who are angels. They are the hosts that the Lord of hosts uses for his activities in the world. And there are ranks of these unfallen angels. There are the cherubim and the seraphim. And cherubim is the plural of the word cherub. Now, the usual pictures of a cherub that you see look like a little fat, dimpled baby. Really, don't give you a very good picture of what cherubim are. I've been reading in the book of Ezekiel for my devotions, and you read of the cherubim, and these are, they're pretty scary beings, actually, and very powerful, hardly like the little picture of cherubs that people see or that sometimes they have in plaster ways in their home. But the cherubim, the seraphim, that in a particular way attend the worship of the Lord and his service, Gabriel and the archangel Michael, who are in, they're archangels, they're leading angels, there's leaders of these ranks of angels. And then there's thrones and dominions that certainly would refer to the ranks, the administration of King Jesus and their work in the world, but usually refer to the evil angels that we'll come to in just a moment. So those are ranks of the angels, mostly the ranks of the good and unfallen angels. Now, when we think about demons and Satan, we're thinking of evil or fallen angels. There are two texts in the New Testament that specifically refer to these. Jude 6, which speaks of those angels that did not keep their first estate, their fallen angels. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, that speaks of them in the same way. And the $64,000 question is how, after God declared all things good, did there come about this fall, whenever it came, a fall from the favor of God among these very active, unseen, created beings that we know of as fallen angels? And the usual answer is pride, in which Satan, as the leader of the unfallen angels, exalted himself against God. Now, this is why pride in an elder is called falling into the reproach of the devil. And that's a vast topic we're not going to get into here, and it's an interesting one. But keep in mind that this unfallen being we will speak of as Satan, as the Bible does, at least in that case, he wanted to be like God, so that when he tempts Adam and Eve, occupying the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, he says, God knows in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. So that all fits in with this vast topic, which really isn't our topic for the series, but it is helpful to consider the pride that Satan has and his way of tempting humanity. Now, this realm of both good unfallen angels and evil or fallen angels is vast and very active. And here you read about this in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16. And here, I'd urge you, if you have your Bibles with you, to look at 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16. In my opinion, this is one of the most important texts that we need in our day, in which Christians are positively fearful that the devil is going to prevail over Christ, or that the forces of wickedness are greater than the forces of righteousness and for the kingdom of God. So 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, here is the servant of the man of God. Elisha has succeeded Elijah. This is the one who is his right-hand man, so to speak. And this servant rises early in the morning and goes out, and behold, an army. This is the army of the Syrians, who were extremely vicious. And basically, they had a force that would be comparable in relation to Israel as China would have in relation to the United States of America. There's this army with horses and chariots, and it's all around the city in which the servant and Elisha are. And the city that they're in was in a bowl. It was in a valley area, and they are literally surrounded. And the servant says, so much like Christians today, alas, my master, what shall we do? We are, he would add, completely outnumbered by these forces that we see. And Elijah said, and here's the text we need to hear for today, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And what he's referring to here is those angelic forces, those good forces that the Lord is Lord of, is Lord of hosts, they are far greater. Those things we don't see are far greater and more powerful than this admittedly powerful group that we see. Then Elisha prays and says, O Lord, please turn faith into sight, so to speak. Please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain, that mountain that surrounded this valley area that the Syrians had occupied, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And those chariots of fire refer to the angelic hosts themselves. And you can go on and read that account in 2 Corinthians 6 about how the Lord routs the Syrians and using these unfallen angels as his servants. Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. Again, we're talking about the fact that these are vast and very active. Those are the good angels. Mark chapter 5 and verse 9 that we just read, when the demon says, Jesus says, what's your name? Describe yourself. He says, we are legion. We are many. And this may have been in the sense to try to taunt Jesus. There's a lot of us, but there's only one of you, although they're dealing with the God-man. Well, the point is, both the realm of the fallen and unfallen, unseen, created beings, angels and demons, if you will, that vast realm is a realm that is very, very active. Now, let me make this application at this point. I'm not a fan of fantasy. My mind is just not wired that way, and I guess I haven't come to appreciate fantasy, the works of a George MacDonald, or even some of the works of C.S. Lewis and others, even secular writers like Terry Goodkind. But here's the fact about fantasy. Good fantasy literature will acquaint you with this realm of good and evil that is beyond us that we don't see. And therefore, there's much you can learn from good fantasy. Some decades ago, a man named Frank Peretti wrote, I believe, a trilogy of novels, and they were kind of goofy in a way with some of the ways they depicted the way the devils, both good and evil, worked. But they did draw attention to the fact that in the back of these battles for the kingdom of God that we deal with, not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons, these things that we deal with in the world, well, in back of that, there's a very real realm of fallen and unfallen angels. And remember that today, people speak of science, and science is supposed to be the determiner of all that's real, and science can only measure what you've got in a test tube or information that you can get and chronicle in some way from pictures and microscopes and telescopes. And that's called science. Science deals with what you can see only. Well, brothers and sisters, there isn't just science. There are almost as many theories or faith commitments undergirding scientific views as there are scientists. There's not complete agreement among scientists about climate control, climate change, even about the pandemic. And when you're dealing with science and its faith commitments, the proper term for that is scientism. It is a religion, and it will, in the nature of the case, at least in the secular realm, it won't deal with this very real and very vast and very active realm of unseen created beings, whereas as Christians, we know better because of the Word of God, what the Word of God teaches. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, as we give you this framework, demons, under the leadership of Satan, are a virulent, and when you think virulent, think virus. It's fast-moving, it's aggressive, it's very hard to conquer, and it can bring death. Demons, under the leadership of Satan, are a virulent, malevolent. Malevolent doesn't mean just bad. Mal means bad. A maladjustment is a bad adjustment. A malicious person is a bad person, but malevolent means unusually bad. Demons under the leadership of Satan are a virulent, malevolent, enslaving, and destroying force in our fallen world. This brings us to Satan. Satan is introduced on the arena of human history in Genesis chapter 3, where you have the quintessence of the devil being a virulent, malevolent, enslaving, and destroying force in our fallen world. The Lord says, in the day you eat of this, you will die. And that's something of a summary of what Satan brings into the world as he tempts successfully our first parents. Job 1 and Job 2. Satan himself is shown as a virulent, malevolent, enslaving, and destroying force in our fallen world. You read of that in Job 1 and 2 and throughout most of the book. Satan, the terms for him in the Bible, adversary. And he's an adversary of God first. Not of you, but of God. He is a destroyer with respect to you. When he's called Apollyon in the book of Revelation, the word means destroyer. He is an accuser. When the word diabolos is used, it means he is an accuser of the brethren, and he's called a slanderer as well. The devil is a liar, Jesus said. He was a liar from the beginning. You won't surely die, he said to Adam and Eve. He is a murderer, and he was a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus said, because he brought humankind into a state of death. And he is a deceiver. And that's critical to understand how Satan is bound today. It's so that he won't deceive the nations anymore, though he is a deceiver. He is called the ruler or the prince, not of the world. He's called a ruler or a prince of this world. The world is the created world. This world in the Bible is this created world as it is in the midst of the smog and the pollution and the virus and the toxins of sin. That's what creates this world. That term is used of Satan being the ruler or the prince of this world in John 12 and verse 31 and John 14 and verse 30, and John 16 and verse 11. It's interesting that John, the apostle John, or the gospel writer John, doesn't refer to specific cases of demon possession, but he refers to Satan as a force and what that means in the world. Satan is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He has blinded the minds of those who don't believe in order to keep them from the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And that explains why this Jesus, who by any historical standard ought to be regarded as the very pivot of human history is not. The four Gospels and extra-biblical testimony and the testimony of all of history since the coming of Christ in the world means that any just treatment of history should put Jesus Christ at the center. But the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I call you, brothers and sisters, don't stop here. Don't stop with blindness. Keep in mind that Jesus opened blind eyes. When you are with a blind person, and the blind person cannot appreciate the grandeur, the beauty, the majesty, the awesome character of sunrises and sunsets like we've had in this past week, you don't get angry with them. You pity them and want them to be able to see. Well, it's the same thing when we're dealing with unbelievers who, even when you speak with them about the glory of this undeniable Jesus Christ, look at you as if they're blind and deaf. It's because they are. Why we pray for the Lord to open their eyes, even as Elisha prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant. Okay, so that's Satan. What about the demons that we read of in Mark chapter 5 and verses 2 through 5? They are virulent and malevolent and enslaving and destroying. They are unclean spirits in this person, or an unclean spirit in this one who actually is legion. Notice the remarkable strength this man has, but as you'll find, it's a strength that's destructive. He dwells among the tombs. Death is the atmosphere in which he lives. So all of these things are displayed in the scriptures of Satan and the demons. And here's the contrast. Good angels and evil angels. Good angels bless God. They worship Him and they serve Him. You read that in Revelation 4 and 5 and many other places. Evil angels curse God, as you read in the text in Mark chapter 5. There's this antagonism to God. Even Job's snide way of speaking to God, which is shocking in Job chapter 1. He's the leader of the evil angels that curse God. Good angels fight God's battles. They're the Lord of hosts. Evil angels, under the headship of Satan, fight against God. Good angels serve to build the kingdom of God. The writer of Hebrews says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation?" Evil angels don't serve to build the kingdom, they serve to destroy it. And one thing I find very interesting is that those possessed of demons dwell alone. There may be legions of angels with them, but they dwell alone. Now, that could be that people just don't want to be with them, and as a result, they're alone. Or it could be that somehow this aloneness has abetted the work of the evil one in them. Brothers and sisters, this period of months of social lockdown and social distancing, which really is an oxymoron, social is to be involved with others. Physical distancing, yes, but not social distancing. Are you aware of how that has resulted in a skyrocketing of mental illnesses, depression, and suicide? Now, how the devil has worked with that is something we'd have to consider on its own. But it does seem that the devil tends to work when there's a state of loneliness. So because demons under the leadership of Satan are a virulent, malevolent, enslaving, and destroying force in our fallen world, brothers and sisters, don't tease about the devil and the demons. They're not divine, but they are superhuman. They're not all-powerful, but they do have great power. Their influence is restricted, as you read in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, but they do have spheres of influence, as you read in Daniel chapter 11, where you have territorial spirits. I remember the first time I was in a completely non-Christian city, which was Istanbul, which of course is an Islamic city. It's a city occupied and run by Muslims. And there was this palpable sense of the power of the evil one. People who have been in New Orleans in Mardi Gras time, and even at other times, will attest that there's this almost palpable sense of evil there. And I'm convinced that even in motel rooms, I don't ever like to be in a motel alone, there is this palpable sense of evil that's around you, territorial spirits. But don't tease about the devil and the demons. Denial of or joking about Satan inevitably leads to denying of or joking about God. So be careful. Even in the book of Jude, it's interesting that Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against the devil. He had a respect for that virulent, malevolent, enslaving, destroying being. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Rich lessons in that. Number three, Christ and his kingdom bring a world-changing victory over Satan and his power. Christ and his kingdom bring a world-changing victory over Satan and his power. Christ's earthly ministry, at his birth, he is opposed by the evil one. But he gets the victory even though his family had to be in Egypt for a while. He is tempted of the devil, and he bests the devil. And then he's given the ministry of angels who attend him. In Mark chapter 5, and verses 6 and 7, Jesus confronts the demon and calls the demons to come out of him, and he's victorious. So in Christ's earthly ministry, you see a world-changing victory over a world that really was in the power of the evil one. And it's fascinating to read the accounts, secular accounts, of areas far beyond Israel in the time before Christ and even in the time of Christ, and how the same manifestations of demonic possession and oppression that we read in the Gospels affected people of other nations where paganism of necessity prevailed. Then there are Christ's expressed declarations in Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18 and following, and a similar one in John chapter 12. But in Luke 10, verses 17 and 18 and following, the disciples come back, and they're thrilled they've been able to cast out demons. And Jesus essentially says, "Yes, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. He is beginning to be dethroned." But then he says, "Don't rejoice in this. You rejoice that your names are written in heaven." As important as the battle against the evil one is, it is second to the battle for the souls of men and women and boys and girls, that they be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you'll hear in a few minutes, that's ultimately the only solution to the power of the evil one. And then in John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world under the power of the prince of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Cast out as you would cast out the leader of a nation in which he served as a tyrant. He's cast out of power. Another leader, hopefully a better leader, comes to reign. But that evil leader is still able, through guerrilla warfare, through snipers and sniper attacks, to still do a lot of damage. That's the model that you want to follow in dealing with all that the Bible says about Jesus and the devil. And it is supremely at the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ brings about a change in human history that makes the world something that such that it will never be what it was before, and it will continue to be, as the gospel is power, something very different than it was. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and your transgression," or the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he puts it here. That's what the devil brought into the world, death. "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How did he do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He wiped away all of the marks that were against us on the blackboard of our souls. And he did it by way of a surety who paid that debt for those who were not able to pay it. This he set aside, this he nullified, nailing it to the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to this. Those who say that the devil has authority in the world, that he's above Jesus, he disarmed, Jesus did. The rulers and authorities, that's referring to the evil forces, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him or in it, referring to the cross. It's what the early church called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, as F.F. Bruce, the great evangelical commentator of the 20th century, wrote of this. Bruce said, "Jesus grappled with these forces and mastered them, stripping them of all the armor in which they trusted, and held them aloft in his mighty outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his own unvanquished strength." Do you believe that? That's how we can say Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. William Hendrickson, in writing on Revelation 20 in verses 1 through 3, writing about the binding of Satan, says we conclude that in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, the binding of Satan, Jesus said you can't plunder the goods of the evil one, that is, those he has in his possession, unless you first bind the strong man. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, the binding of Satan is the fact that he is hurled into the abyss to remain there for 1,000 years, indicating that throughout this present gospel age, which begins with Christ's first coming and extends nearly to the second coming, the devil's influence on earth is curtailed so that he is unable, now listen carefully, curtailed why and how, so that he is unable to prevent the extension of the church among the nations by means of an active missionary program. He will deceive the nations no more. Why? Because the nations are illumined to the truth of God in the church's missionary program, the preaching of the gospel. During this entire period, he is prevented from causing the nations, the world in general, writes Hendrickson, to destroy the church as a mighty missionary institution. And I'd add to William Hendrickson this. Along with not destroying the church, he's not going to hinder the mission of the church to go into all the nations and make disciples, taking away that deception that the devil gives by the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's why our outreach as the Haven, OPC, is to extend the reign of Christus Victor, particularly here in Suffolk County, Long Island, where the Lord has put us. Now, nevertheless, even with that emphasis on Christus Victor, and this is number 4, and we'll be brief on these last two, nevertheless, there is and must be ongoing warfare between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil in this world. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity," I will put warfare, "between the seed of the woman," ultimately Christ, and the seed of the devil, ultimately those he controls. This is why, brothers and sisters, in Old and New Testaments, there is warfare, whether it be very physical warfare in the Old Testament that's designed to teach the Lord's children what war stories always do. There's a real battle going on in the world. Or Mark chapter 5 and the last part of verse 7 and verse 8. Jesus confronts those evil spirits and they resist him. There's warfare. Or Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 20, in which the Apostle Paul gives all those verses to say there's going to be a battle against the evil one, and here's the armor that God gives you to fight the battle. In other words, brothers and sisters, we don't live in a peacetime economy. Satan is a vanquished foe. Even as Hitler and Nazi Germany were vanquished from the completion of D-Day, the back of Hitler's power was broken. But there were months of mopping up operations and a lot of fierce battles. Brothers and sisters, we're part of the mopping up operation. Praise the Lord. But Satan is a vanquished foe. And that leads us to number 5, very briefly. The only truly effective victory over the power of the devil and demons is the gospel preached and lives changed to become habitations of the Holy Spirit. We'll learn that more in what will be the second message in Mark chapter 5. But for right now, the only truly effective victory over the power of the devil and of demons is the gospel preached and lives changed to become habitations of the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 12 and verses 43 to 45, and in Luke chapter 11 and verses 24 to 26, Jesus gives this illustration. Here's a person who has a lot of unclean demons in him, and he cleans his life up. His room gets cleaned, and the demons go away for a while, but then they come back. They don't want to be in a messy house. And so here's somebody who cleans up his life, doesn't smoke anymore, doesn't drink anymore, doesn't do bad things anymore, but never really is converted, never really comes to Christ. And those demons come back with even greater force and occupy that person. People may speak of exorcisms, casting out demons. That's a subject all of its own that we can touch on in this series. But exorcisms alone will not save anybody. A person has demons cast out of him, exorcised by the finger of God. When the finger of God also becomes the hand of God that puts the Holy Spirit in that person, displacing the power of the evil one with the power of Christ by the Spirit. Moralism, folks, moralism. Moralism will get nobody to heaven. And people having cleaned up lives, they need lives whose rooms are full of the Holy Spirit in all that he does. So, that's our framework for understanding the work of the devil and his angels, as well as something of the good angels. What does that mean for us? Well, it means what we're going to be singing at the end of our worship this morning in the Keith and Kristen Getty hymn, O Church Arise, Off the Battle. It means this: our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, that's the sword of the Spirit, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, and you bet we'll get them now that we're dealing with the devil coming at him face to face. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and that outcome is not being raptured out of this mess, which is something not taught in the Scriptures, and it's not losing either, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and the gates are defenses. We know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Part of those nations, brothers and sisters, is the area in which we live. And we're not going to let the devil get the victory. Let's pray. Now, our Lord, we pray that with this framework to understand Satan and his angels, may we go forth not cocky, but realizing that the battle is the Lord's. We must fight and fight the good fight, and not with carnal weapons, but with the armor that the Lord gives. And we pray that you will get the victories, because, Lord Jesus, you have all authority over this part of heaven and this part of the earth. And we pray that in our area and in all others, those more and more, those now captive to the devil, will be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom in which there is forgiveness of sins, and go from occupation by the devil to be occupied by the Spirit as disciples of Christ. Amen.